isn't it good that our confidence isn't in a teacher, isn't in a history, but our confidence is in the Scripture and in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish His purposes in and through us, despite our own frailty and weakness. I mean, what a great reminder this morning as we sang songs about the significance of the Scripture. And that's really where the power comes from. That's where the authority comes from. That's where ministry helps to find its context and its direction for life. I wonder if we could just interact for a moment, okay? What are some verses of the Bible that speak to the authority or power or the significance of the Scripture? What comes to mind? Can you think of one? I know you have one. You're just afraid to say it. Come on, we can talk here. That's right. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So this morning, you need to believe. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, the revelation of truth today, you need to embrace. You need the gift of the Spirit, giving you the gift of faith to believe and to do what God has called us to do through His Scripture today. It needs to happen for us continually. This walk of faith as we're walking in knowledge and walking in obedience to God. So the Word of God does that. It is the power for salvation. It's good. What else do we know about the Word, the Bible? Okay, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction in righteousness, the man of God, woman of God, might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now that is amazing news. That is incredible news, because if you want to be productive, if you want to be fruitful, if you want to leave a legacy, if you want your life to measure up and to be meaningful, God can do that through the power of the Scripture. He prepares you for every good work. Nothing is untouchable. Nothing is withheld from you. If you are living in accordance with the Scripture, God can use you to accomplish His purposes. Praise God for that. How about the Word of God is living and active, right? It's sharper than a two-edged sword, right? I mean, we could go to Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, and it's the Word of God. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth, right? The power of the Word. And that's why we're here today, to submit ourselves to the Scripture and what the Bible says, so that we can be about the purposes that God has set for us as His people. And then we can have a meaningful life that is pleasing to Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And that is what our life is about. It is about pleasing God. And we have faith through His Word. It directs us into who God is. And the power of the Holy Spirit leads us into greater faith, greater knowledge, greater obedience, and thus greater delight of God towards us. It's incredible. Really incredible. You know, a couple days ago, I had Google Maps come up with a story. You know how Facebook kind of comes up with stories, or Google Drive kind of comes up with stories based upon collections of pictures that you've taken? Maybe your Samsung Galaxy or your iPad, whatever you take pictures with, it kind of comes up with these little stories. It goes back and reminds you of these past things. Well, somehow Google connected the pictures on my phone with my location history. Okay? And remember that on February 22nd, I was down in Hocking Hills with my wife taking pictures. We were there as a staff, there for the weekend, and just enjoying some time, just thinking about what does church look like? What are some ways that we can move forward as a group of people? And after that weekend was done, my wife and I went to Conkle's Hollow, I believe. And if you've not been there, what a great place to walk around. It was tremendous. But this little new feed came up and saw these happy faces and complete ignorance about what was going to happen a month later. Who could have ever imagined that in just a few short weeks, we would be confronted with this? I mean, who could have ever guessed that 2020 would hold for us a service with wearing face masks? Who could have ever imagined that in 2020, our government in some places, some states, would limit the size of church gatherings? Who could have ever imagined that in some places of our country, that singing would be forbidden in some churches? And what is more, some churches would just opt out without even the mandate for the fear of the spread of this and a desire to be sensitive to those around them. Who could have ever imagined that the last 3 months, 4 months would have held this for us? And as I think about this, what does the next 6 months hold for us as a people, us as a church, us as a country? Well, we have a mandate. We have a directive as God's people. God has called us as a church, as individuals, to be living a certain way, to meet a certain expectation. He's given us clear principles and purposes in His Word. Praise God that He has been very clear about what He expects from our life. And what's better is that He gives us His Holy Spirit to work it through in us. Otherwise, we'd be hopeless. God has given us His Spirit to help us carry these things out. And so, we've been looking at the church, and what does God say about His church? We say welcome to church, not because we believe this is the only place that church happens, but we say welcome to church because we want to introduce you again, remind you again to what God has called us to as His people. So we are talking about some certain defining statements. Last week, and in your sermon outline, you can see there at the very beginning, and see if you can help me fill this phrase in from last week. We said, the church is not the building. There were some good listeners. The church is the body. Okay, great. The church is not the building. The church is the body. The implications of this is significant. Because what God has called you to, and us to as a church, He's called you to individually. What God has called us to corporately, He expects of us also individually. So when we're told to worship, which we've called bow, when we're called to discipleship, which we've called build, when we're called to evangelism, which we're calling to bless, God calls you and I to those things individually, independent of this structure, independent of the rest of us. Now, it is strengthened by the body corporately, but it must be expressed and lived out for us individually. That is the mandate, because you are the church individually, and then corporately as we unite together. God has called us to these objectives. And so, as we're going to walk through this over the next several weeks, there are so many difficulties and challenges that I think about how do I work out fellowship when I can't meet as a larger group? Is that still a mandate for me? You better believe it. You are called to fellowship. I am called to fellowship with or without the Sunday morning gathering. It needs to be part of the week. It needs to be something that you do because God has built you to be together with the others in the body. And when we're called to ministry, we're called to service, we're called to work out our spiritual gifts. He's given you spiritual gifts. He expects you and calls you to work out those gifts, even when there's not a children's ministry. Even when there's not a men's basketball. Even when other things that you normally are about serving and exercising your spiritual gifts, you can't do them in those capacities. You need to find a new way to work out the spiritual gifts that God's given to you. It is your privilege, your duty, and your responsibility as God's people to bring glory to Him by serving Him in those ways. When the body is unhealthy, and you know this, when you have a hangnail on your toe, you stub your foot, or whatever it might be, doesn't the whole body kind of express the pain and the suffering and the compensation of that one member of your body that's kind of out of sorts? And in a similar way, God has called every member of the body to health. Every member individually to be about the kind of purpose that God has called us to, individually and then strengthened corporately. The church is not the building, it's the body. This week, our statement is this. The church is not about consumerism. The church is about community. The church is not about consumerism, it's about community. Now, you and I both know that consumerism is kind of hardwired into society. Anytime you go to Amazon, you're going to look for the reviews of that product, the reviews of the people sending the product. All the reviews you want to make sure are in line before you order from that group to get that product to your house, because you don't want to get that and then have to send it back. You want to make sure it's going to work. Okay, so you're going to be interested in the reviews. Any of the business Google searches that you might do. You might not go to the McDonald's down that side of the town because they don't have very good reviews. You're going to go to the McDonald's on this side of town, wherever that might be. Wherever the service is best, wherever the people smile, wherever they make you feel good, that's where you're going to go. We have consumer reports. We have product reviews. We have customer service. And anytime you talk to a customer service representative on the phone, they send you those surveys afterwards so they can make sure that they get your business again. And so, of course, that mindset has found its way into the church, hasn't it? What are they doing for me? How have they made me feel? Do I like the music? Do I enjoy the teaching? Does it make me feel good about myself? Does the facility grab my attention? Are the people really nice? Those are the things we think about when we think about church, because consumerism has infiltrated our hearts. We don't understand that the church is not about consumerism, it's about community. And so, church is not about what you get out of it, it's about what you put into it. Church is not about what you get, church is about what you give, because you're the church. You have a responsibility, you have a privilege and a joy of investing in this group of people that you're sitting next to this morning. God has given you His Holy Spirit so that you can bless the people around you, not only in this fellowship, but everywhere you go, you're called to bless those around you, even your enemies. No one is off limits in terms of God's parameters, God's expectation. You know, church is not about meeting your felt needs. Church is about you meeting the needs of others. Church is not about the friends that you have. Church is about the friends that you make. Church is not about making you happy. Church is about finding your joy in the happiness and spiritual enrichment of those around you. That's what God has called you to. God has called you to that kind of community, that kind of investment, that kind of ministry. Like any home renovation, those of you who like to fix your house, to paint, to remodel, to do whatever it is, maybe on cars or maybe gardening, whatever it is around your home, the things that you enjoy to do, you invest into those things, and then you can enjoy the benefits of that labor. And the church is similar. Your investment here begins to reap a harvest. The seeds that you sow of ministry and others, God will use to cultivate and to harvest, not only to bless you in return, but to bless the people around you as you're investing in the lives of those around you. Maybe you might ask, well, what about my needs? What about the things that I need? Well, there is one person who cares about that the most. There's one person who's able to address those needs intimately and specifically. It is the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says this, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, the supply of God's resources into your life, Paul is talking specifically about financial resources, but he cares about all your needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, physical needs, mental needs, relational needs, whatever need you can put in the blank, God cares about that, and God has an answer. His first answer is himself and finding satisfaction in him. But then he also uses others around you as you are investing in ministry to them. And as they're investing in ministry to others, there is this mutual service and benefit that happens. As we're doing the things that God has called us to do, maybe God will use you to meet a need today. Maybe God will use you to meet a need this week as you apply yourself to be the church, as you apply yourself to the community and not being a consumer. As you apply yourself to obedience and letting God show up in your life and meet those needs that you have according to his riches and glory. And that is an inexhaustible supply, by the way. And he gets glory when he meets your needs. Let him do it. Let him meet your needs. And you will rejoice in him, and he will get the glory. So, why does the church exist? Well, we saw this last week. The church exists primarily for this overarching purpose, to glorify God. The church exists to glorify God. Matter of fact, all of creation exists to glorify God. And that's why we were born. That's why we were made as creatures, to glorify him. Psalm 19:1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork." Isaiah 55:12 says this, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." In Revelation 5:13, this is a comprehensive statement. "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And all the creatures that are surrounding the throne and all the 24 elders said amen and amen. That is why we were created, to praise him, to glorify him, to worship him. And maybe you might be asking, okay, what does it mean to glorify God? It's such a high statement. It's so vague and ambiguous. How can I glorify God? Give me some help here. Well, Jesus, in John chapter 17, has a bit of an answer. He says this, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus' life mission was to glorify the Father. He did that by speaking his words, by doing his works, by following in his purposes. Jesus set forth himself as an example for us and how we can glorify and should glorify him. It was by aligning his entire perspective and focus and purpose of life to please the Father in everything that was done. So in a similar way, we worship God by valuing him and by setting him as the highest objective of life. Here are maybe some specific ways that we can do this. We recognize his worthiness. We come to a place where we say, God, you are supreme above all. And maybe, like the Apostle Paul says, I want to know you in the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your suffering, because I know that the knowledge of you is better than anything else in my life. I treasure you over everything in my life. Recognize his worthiness. You depend on his power. When you're confronted with problems, you run to him as the source of help, and you find that he is able to save you. You submit to his authority. You exist for his pleasure. You grow in his likeness. You long for his presence. In this summary statement, you exist for him. He does not exist for you. That's what it means to glorify God. To recognize that all of your life is intended to be to the praise of God. Every breath, everything that you eat, every time you are about ministry, every time you're interacting with your family, every time you're in your community or working in your workplace or even from home, everything in life is meant to please God. And God invites us into relationship. Isn't it amazing that we're not just subjects to carry out his marching orders, but he desires to have a relationship with us, to fellowship with us. He wants intimacy with us. The creator of the universe wants you to enjoy him and to experience him. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That there is a measure of experience that we can have with God. And Jesus, when summarizing the Old Testament laws, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your, what, church? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think God did that for us as Baptists intentionally. He starts with heart because he knows we need this emotional connection with God, that it's okay, that he wants us to enjoy him with the totality of our being, not just intellectually, which is also important. We need to understand who he is from a scriptural standpoint, from a theological standpoint, but we need to act on it in such a way that it is consuming our thoughts and interests, and we're captivated by the wonder of who he is. There is an emotional peace to this glorifying formula. Well, what does it mean to experience God? Well, maybe here's some practical ways you can experience God. We experience God when he opens our eyes to his truth. When you're reading a passage and you just, oh, wow, I just never saw that before. God is so amazing. I can't believe it. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for revealing your truth to me. Thank you for your grace in my life. Thank you for your power and that you can do everything. Thank you for your word, for your truth, for opening my eyes of my understanding so I can see it and enjoy it. He answers our prayers. And those of you who have gone through seasons of difficulty and hardship know the faithfulness of God, not only in strengthening you through those times and calling your attention to thanksgiving, even though he's not taken away this hardship or trial, but that he, through his kindness and his faithfulness, continues to lead you and help you. He answers your prayers, not only in removing issues, but in helping to give you strength through those trials. He gives his peace. He reveals his grace. He awakens our hearts. That is a God work in your life. When there's spiritual awakening, it's because of Him. He changes our lives. He fills us with joy. He energizes our ministry. He inspires our faith. Those are just a few samples of the things that God does for us that says, I'm here. I love you. I want you to see the evidence of my handiwork all around you. I want to show up for you. I don't want to just walk through and go through the motions. I want you to enjoy and appreciate the fact that I am here. I am present. I am with you. And these are the ways that we can see and sense God's presence with us. God delights in the experience, but the experience isn't what drives us. The experience isn't what is necessary, but it does help to invigorate us to new spiritual things, to wanting more of God in our lives. And every encounter with God must begin with faith in Jesus. He is the starting point. Jesus is the starting point of all experience with God. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Right here in this part of the message, I just want to pause. And I want to ask the question, do you know God by faith because of Jesus? Do you know God by faith because of Jesus? Because of his work for you, do you know him? Have you experienced him? Because that is the gateway. That's the gateway of fellowship with God and intimacy with him. You must know Jesus. Well, what do we need to know about Jesus? Well, I told you last week that I was going to take us back to Acts chapter 2. I want to briefly go through some of these verses in verses 22 to 36, and I want to point out some specific truths that we need to know about Jesus to help to lead us to authentic saving faith in him. Okay? The first is found in verse 22. It says this, Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, there are two truths in this passage. We're going to deal with them one at a time. First, he was fully man. And second, he was fully God. He was fully man, and he is fully God. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that Jesus was fully man? What would you say? Okay? So that Jesus can experience what you and I have experienced. Now, what sort of experiences are we talking about? Life itself? What other experiences? Temptation? What other experiences? What's that? Sorrow and pain, trials and suffering. Jesus as a person was hungry and thirsty and tired and hot and cold and sick. If he's going to experience all the things that we experience, yet without sin, humanity of Jesus allowed him to walk through all of those gateways so that he could identify with the trials and difficulties that you experience as well. And in all points, he was tempted, just like you and I are, yet without sin. And so, when Jesus calls us to obedience, he calls us to obedience that he has personally understood, because he's personally experienced the challenge and the hardship of the suffering and trial. He's not calling you to something he doesn't know. He's calling you to something that he understands, and yet still, by the power of God working through you, asks you to trust him in the process as he will strengthen you for obedience. He was born of a virgin, born in human frailty. He understood submission to broken and vile authorities. He understands our weaknesses. God still calls us to obedience because he understands what we walk through. He calls us to those things. And he, as a man, was able to pay the penalty for sin through death. He was able to die as a man. He robed himself in flesh so that he could die. That was the ultimate objective, death on a cross for you and for me. But he was fully man. And as one who is fully man, Jesus made clear, definitive statements regarding his divinity. In the Gospel of John, he makes 7 statements that describe him as who he is. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the gateway. I am the Good Shepherd. All of these things that Jesus said about himself to help his audience understand. He is the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament has now come in the flesh. He was God. And throughout his ministry, God affirms Jesus' divinity through signs and wonders. That's what Peter is talking about here. A man attested to you by signs and wonders, which God did through him. Casting out demons, healing the sick, calming the wind and the waves, multiplying the loaves and the fishes, reading people's thoughts, raising the dead, all the things that Jesus did to state categorically, I am God. And because he was God, he was able to do this next thing in verse 23. It says, this Jesus, in verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was crucified for you. Jesus endured the penalty of sin, which is death, for you. But notice, he wasn't a victim. He wasn't overpowered by cruel and ungodly people. This wasn't God's plan B, because the first plan failed. This was God's plan from the very beginning. The plan from before the foundation of the world. God had established that Jesus would be the one who would pay the price for sin. And Jesus willingly offered himself up. He took the price. He became a curse. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace came upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. God, in Jesus, was able to absorb the wrath of God for all of time, for all of space, for every person that walks this planet. Jesus was able to endure the wrath of God for sinners forever because he was God. But he didn't stay dead. We find from verse 24 that he was resurrected. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 says this, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because Jesus was God, he was victorious over every opponent, every adversary. Death and sin, Jesus destroyed because he was God. And in his resurrection, he offers life to those who believe. Jesus says as much in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. It's not that we won't die in this life, because sin still has its effects. It will still kill us. But we have future eternal life to look forward to as those who believe in Jesus as the only way to heaven. Not on our own works, so that we can't boast, but because of his accomplishment on the cross of paying the price for sin for all time for us. And everyone who believes in him will never die. We have eternal life to look forward to because of him. And because of his resurrection power, we find in verse 33, he is now at the right hand of God. Verse 33 says this, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The testimony of the resurrection and the testimony of the fact that Jesus really is at the right hand of God is seen in the work of the Holy Spirit living and empowering his people. Are we demonstrating the fact of the authority and place of Jesus at the right hand of God, now restored to his rightful position of authority, honor, and glory and worship? And in verse 34 and 36, we find, he is Lord and Christ. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And as one who is Lord in Christ, he is the one you serve, the one who calls the shots in your life, the one who is supreme, the one you should treasure and obey. He is Lord in Christ. He is the one that we should worship and obey. And that's what needs to be true of all of us individually who seek to please and to glorify God. But briefly, let me just take a couple of minutes to talk about our corporate expression of faith. How does that play out now for us as a body? How do we see this? We're going to just touch on this and then build on it next week. Our corporate expression of faith. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 43 to 45, it says this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Now we see a devoted group of individuals who, if we back up to chapter 2, their devotion is seen in the fact that they have spent their time in Jerusalem from the time of Passover now to the time of Pentecost, which is about 50 days. And here they are hearing the message of Jesus, responding in faith, and now joined together as the body of believers. And now their corporate expression of faith is showing up through these characteristics. Devoting themselves to teaching and fellowship, the breaking of the bread, prayer, unity, and service. We see that there was a togetherness about this body. There is a united affection for truth. The world has opened up for them. The Old Testament scriptures are now making sense. All of the predictions about Jesus from the Old Testament are now coming to fruition in the person of Christ. And now they're seeing and delighting in the scriptures really for the first time, because now they get it. And so they're devoting themselves. And this is a present active participle, meaning it is something that was true of their life in the present, but this ongoing perpetual activity of immersing themselves in these habits as a group of people, dominated by the power of the Holy Spirit and called to affection of God and a delight in his glory. We're going to look at these specifically next week and build on this. But these are the habits of God's people. This is how worship and fellowship and discipleship begin to play out among us for those who seek to glorify God. We're going to see next week that fellowship is the context for discipleship. And I'll explain what that means. But we see the work of God in their lives, calling them to these habits, not only as a united body, but also individually as they're breaking bread from house to house. You get the sense that they're just dominated by these patterns of activity. They just can't get enough of one another and can't get enough of a love for God through worship and teaching and sharing. There is a service that they render to one another because of the service rendered to them by God. And so as we close our time this morning, the question would be, how dependent are we on the structure of our corporate fellowship to express the purposes that God has called us to individually? He calls us to them corporately, yes, but he also calls us to them individually. How are we carrying out the purposes that God has called us to? Is there obedience in our life? Is our obedience dependent upon circumstances? Is our obedience dependent upon structure? Or are we committed to obedience to God despite the obstacles for the glory of God? May God help us to glorify him this week in your fellowshipping, in your worshiping, in your discipling, maybe hospitality, in your sharing, in your serving, whatever it might be that God has called us to. May God help us to glorify him this week as we express our love for him in those ways. Let me pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. Help us as we seek to please you in every part of life. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Help us as your people to be faithful representatives of Jesus in the world that you've placed us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. God bless you.